Friends, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me into the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we pick up where we left off. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We return, of course, to our ongoing study through the book of 1 Timothy today. And it's been a few weeks where we left off at chapter 1, remember? And now we pick it back up, and Paul turns a corner as he's laid out a lot of introduction in this first chapter and fundamental core things, and we'll look at that again in a moment, but we begin now in chapter 2. But remember how we've got to this chapter, and especially after a break, we need to just take a moment and remember the context. Paul, of course, remember, fresh out of prison, that prison that he was in at the end of the book of Acts, released from prison, grabs Timothy, and they begin another missionary journey. Remember that? And they stop in Ephesus, one of those churches. Ephesus, of course, is the big church in Asia. Remember, there's a whole letter written to the Ephesian church. It's in your copy of God's Word, the book of Ephesians. This church pops up again in the book of Revelation, where John, when he writes his letter, and Jesus has something to say to this church in Ephesus. And of course, this very letter, the context of 1 Timothy, is Timothy in Ephesus. So this is a big and significant church in the New Testament. And there's a reason why this letter is being written by Paul to Timothy. He left him there. He left him along the way, and there's a reason why, because the church was facing a threat. The very threat predicted in Acts 20, if you remember that, before Paul left that tearful goodbye. Remember, that was on a prior missionary journey. That tearful goodbye where he said, "When I leave, fierce wolves will arise among you." Remember that? And lo and behold, here, Timothy stands in a church that is facing just that. And Paul opens this letter in that context, outlining his authority. Remember, look at, if we look back to chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. That's how the letter opened, with that ring of authority. Ring of authority. Paul then outlines the charge to Timothy. And what's that charge? Found it in verse 3, found it in verse 5, verse 18, all throughout that first chapter, basically to refute false teaching. With what? With love, in love, and to guard the sacred deposit. We looked a lot at that, the gospel, the glorious gospel. And this is necessary in Ephesus in this context. Why? Well, look at verse 3 in chapter 1. Again, we're just laying or revisiting quickly a context. Verse 3 of chapter 1, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." There he's telling Timothy to stay. "So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." And we looked at that word "different doctrine" can actually mean false or error. That's what's going on. And there were indeed teachings that were of a different kind, a false kind. Myths and speculations, remember that in verse 4? People running around with lots of speculation. We looked at verses 7, 8, 9. Remember, salvation based on something else, external, the law. Salvation based on the law, not by grace. And for some, and this is where we ended a few weeks ago, an out-and-out rejection of truth. It's in verse 19. Remember, we ended looking at those two men. They're just rejecting the truth. As a result, embedded in that first chapter, amid all that error, Paul presented, remember this, the truth. And how did he do it? It was very personal, very personal. He gave his testimony. That was starting in verse 12. And he basically said, if there was anyone that was looking to earn favor with God by their own works, if there was ever anyone that based their life on error, insincere error, it was him. And he was the example, remember? He acted ignorantly, verse 13, in ignorance. But the heart of that gospel, it was the grace of our Lord that overflowed for him, verse 14. It was Paul who received mercy as the foremost sinner. Remember that? He kept saying, "I'm the foremost sinner," verse 15. And it was Paul in whom God displayed, remember this one, his perfect patience. Perfect patience, verse 16. Paul leading this life as Saul, murdering the church, but God is patient with until that time. That's the power of the gospel. And the power, and note it, this is the key of chapter 1, the true gospel. The true gospel. And as Paul closed that first chapter, he called out two of the leaders by name in that Ephesian church that rejected that true gospel at its heart, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Remember them? They had rejected the essential truth of the gospel, salvation by grace alone. Alone. And as a result, and this is where the chapter ended, verse 20, they were handed over to Satan so that they would learn not to blaspheme. Remember, we looked at that. That's a dire thing to do. That's a serious thing to do, but it shows you how serious the situation was in Ephesus. And that set the tone for the instruction that would come next. And that's where we left off. And Paul now begins. And we're going to see this especially over the next two chapters. Remember, the foundation as we begin, friends, is this powerful foundational core of the gospel. We can't lose that. With authority from the grace of Christ himself. And with that same authority, Paul now turns and says, listen, this is what's going on in the church and it has to stop. A wrong foundation and a wrong practice, and now we need to set it straight. And that's what we're going to descend into. But here's something very different to what we've seen before. Remember when we went through Colossians last year? It talked about the gospel first. In the same way, those first few chapters in Colossians are the same as this first chapter, laying out the gospel foundation. Remember that? And then what was the implication in a book like Colossians? It was to you individually, your identity in Christ. Well, Paul does the same here, but there's something very different. The context is very different here in 1 Timothy. It is to you individually, but it is in you individually together in the household of God. And that comes out very clearly as we had you go backward. Let's flip forward. Chapter 3. Remember, we looked at this as we began. He gives the purpose statement. Look at it in verse 14. Remember, he's away from Timothy, but what does he say? Verse 14, chapter 3, I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, here it is, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, we're going to look at that next month, and we'll get to that passage. But for now, it outlines the context, right? The implication of the gospel is true of you, individual saint. And we've looked at that, talked about it. But it has a corporate together implication. And that's what Paul is going to lay out now, especially in these next two chapters. Now, as you hear that term, household of God, think with me for a moment. And people will talk about this as Christianity as a whole. A lot of in, you're either in or you're out. It sounds very exclusive, doesn't it? You're part of the household. You're in. You're one of God's household. And truth be told, it was that thinking for many Jews of the day. They were God's people. For generations up to that point in history, in fact, they were exclusively God's people. Now, we need to just let that resonate for a moment as we begin this morning. Imagine that exclusivity. I mean, it really panders to something deep in all of us, right? You want to belong. You want to be in. And the Jews for generations were not just in. They were the in, God's chosen people. That's got to do something to you. And we see that it did, and it does. They were God's chosen to the exclusion of others. It's just them, no one else, in a sense. Now, I say this loosely, but, you know, in their defense, the thought, the mere thought of it, and we know this today when we think about being in or out, it can get people sometimes a little worked up and maybe feeling a little large, right? I mean, God chose you. Imagine at that time, God chose you and you are exclusively his. I mean, the God of all creation says, you're mine, you're my people, and they aren't, and they aren't. And we know the things that he would say about those that weren't. I mean, it feels very belonging. If anyone came along then and said that not only are others now included, but they belong, and that the scope of God's people could belong to everyone, I mean, you can imagine what it would do to that Jew, right? You can just imagine. What are you talking about? I mean, God's people are not just confined to one nation now, but the invitation and possibility is open to all nations, all people, everyone. That's a tough one to take, and this is the context. We've talked about this a lot. This is the context of what Paul is coming into in the first century. And he is, as we're going to see at the end, this is his call to go out to these nations and bring this gospel that was, to this point, at least they thought, just to God's people. In one sense, I was trying to think through how we can relate to that today. And this is not a great example, but I always think about this. I always had this attitude toward Costco this way, right? You got your Costco card, right? And you're a member. You belong. And it's ironic today because we're going to be talking about what it means to be a member. But there's this exclusive feel there. I remember Costco's obviously changed a lot over the past few years. But, you know, you go in, you flash your card, and you belong. And you talk about people. I remember that day we got a Costco card. We're a Costco member, right? Costco, we belong. No, but you feel in a very, very simplified way. Well, think with me for a moment. And I mean, there's benefits to being part of it and all of that stuff they'll throw at you. And we can get Costco goods because we have a card. But imagine if one day you went in and they just lifted all that out. You don't need a card to go in. Anybody, just walk into Costco and buy what you want. Again, this is a small example, but there'd be something. And you're saying, wait a minute. What about this card? Someone says, that card no longer means a thing. It doesn't mean anything. Yeah, but I've got a card and it's just for me. No. Costco's for everybody. Everyone's invited. I know it's silly, but the point is, you take that and exponentially wrap it up, and that's exactly what the Jews were facing. This card, I paid for this membership, I've had it, and listen, I've enjoyed the exclusivity of being just his. Nobody wants to let that go, right? Nobody. Listen, this is not meant to be a grand sympathy for the Jews, but it's meant to set the context of what Paul is writing in this first century. Something is open wide now, and this is what Paul is writing about, and it is much bigger and more significant than Costco, much, much bigger. This first century here in Ephesus, this church in Ephesus is being rocked by this very thing. I mean, the radical nature of the change of God's people emerging from a select people group rather than emerging as the elect from all people groups. I mean, that's a massive change. And this was just too much for some. How could that be possible? How could salvation be possible for all people? Note those two words, because they are all throughout this passage. All people. I mean, God once destroyed other nations. He once destroyed some of those people. Look at the way he speaks about pagan nations, and you're telling me the way is open to them? Well, you can imagine what Timothy was dealing with, right? You got people running around still hanging on to that card. Well, it's true, and it's still gloriously true, friends. It was true then in the first century. This is what Paul is saying. And listen to me. We feel the ripple effects of that today. Don't you? No matter how crazy that news story is, no matter how radical that terrorist is, you know deep in your soul, loved one, don't you? They can be saved. Isn't it glorious to sit 2,000 years later in the massive scope of the gospel? And imagine that, and that's the peace that the gospel brings. You don't sit there and think, well, what about them? And as we're going to talk about this morning, it should be move us to pity to pray for them, because they can. Not just invaders that blow up things that threaten us, dying people that need Jesus Christ. This is not exclusive stuff. This is not a thing, you know, they're not coming in. No, they need Christ. And it should move us to pray for them. And as 21st century Christians, I think we understand that. That's the hope of all nations, Jesus Christ. Our all-encompassing universal understanding of the gospel is rooted right here in God's word. The reason why we feel that for that person that did that terrible thing, it all starts here because it's opened up. And again, not just true in the first century, but true today. As we now descend on chapter 2, look at what Paul has to say. Look at what God says to us. Verse 1, chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. That's a big passage, friends. It's big. There's a lot there, and it's saying a lot, and I know we'll be challenged to get through all of that this morning, but we're going to try some profound truth in those verses. But I hope you caught the one big truth that resonates in all of those verses. It underlies it all, and it's the grand and glorious truth that's open to all people. So let's begin. First, all people need prayer. All people need prayer. Look at verse 1 again. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. First of all, then, he starts. And we know the sense of an expression like that. We might say, okay, then, or all right, first of all. And what is it, what sense does that have? You've just laid out some introductory matters, but now you're getting down to the implication of those matters, right? It's the same sense here. Paul laid out in chapter 1 the foundation, the preliminary introductory thing that is everything, but here are the instructions that come out of that foundation in chapter 1. And with that foundation laid, Paul will proceed in these next two chapters, as I mentioned, the next two specifically, and the rest of the book, really, but he gets very, very specific, and he's going to outline some implications and instructions for us in the household of God. Very clear. And over the next few weeks, we're going to see those very specifically. Today, we're looking at the implication for all of us in the church who are God's people. This week, instructions over the next couple of weeks for men and women in the church. And then next month, we're going to look at leaders in the church, then deacons. I mean, it goes on, and we've got a lot there in these two chapters. Then at the end of chapter 3, he'll end with a confession of the church, a creed of the church. He puts up of this Christ Jesus. All the authority, all the instruction, everything he says, right? And he bookends it. Truth first, and he's going to end with the confession of Jesus Christ. So those are the bookend. But look again, first of all, so Paul begins this instruction here. And what is it? First directive for the church is this, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, initially, you may look at that, and it may seem that the point of the verse is saying all the different types of prayers that we should make for all people, right? You look at it and say, well, that's four different types. I think I see that clearly. And it is true, we can offer up a variety of prayers for others, right? We can offer up, look at it, supplications. That word basically means ask because of a need. You're asking for something because there's a need. We can also offer up prayers. That's the general word. But the key point with prayer, that word is who we're asking. It's pointed toward God, right? That's the object of the ask and the one that can provide our need. That's prayers. Next, petitions. They're the prayers of involvement. That's a very intimate word, petition, right? We use that a lot. I'm going to petition so-and-so to do this. That's that intimate, pleaful kind of like, I'm in with you, I need this, and I'm begging you to do it. That's what a petition is. And then finally, the attitude of it all, thanksgivings. This, of course, points to that attitude. We've looked at this one before in Philippians 4:6, right? In all things, give thanks. That's your attitude of all of these. So we see that. We should offer up a variety of prayers because life is what? A variety of situations. Friends, there's more than that going on here. And it's all in that last expression. Zone in on it right at the end of the verse. These are what? To be made for all people. You say, well, how do you know that? Because there's four things there, and I just see that little phrase. Well, what's the key always? Context. We look at what's going on in this passage. Three separate times in this short passage alone, we see what? For all people, verse 1. All people, verse 4. Or for all, verse 6. There's a theme running through these opening verses of chapter 2. And as we've learned, when something is repeated, it means something. It means something, and it's no different here. That phrase, all people, that all-encompassing concept is the point Paul is driving at as he opens this second chapter. And with this opening, the Bible is saying that all types of prayers, all kinds of prayers, should be offered up for all people without exception. That's the point. Yes, a variety of prayers, but a variety of prayers for a variety, type, kind of people. We're going to look at that more as we move forward. Now, again, as we talked about off the top, this notion of all people, and specifically that anything godly would be extended to all people, and note that anything could be beyond the scope of God's people. I mean, that concept is already a struggle for these first century Christians, especially ones that were God's people exclusively. However, you got to note Paul's tact here and his wisdom, right? Remember, he's opening this argument. And what does he say? He eases in gently. What he doesn't say is he doesn't slam open the barn door and say, God's people can come from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's not what he does. He opens with prayer. Say, well, first of all, we should be praying for all other people. I love that. And here he says very clearly we should be praying for all people. And to cement that point, and this is big, he picks one of those other peoples. He targets one particular group. Look at verse 2. For kings and all who are in high positions. Now, to really grasp what the Bible is saying here, let's consider kings and leaders back then. You've heard maybe of the Emperor Nero. Nero was that ferocious emperor in the first century. He basically, if I can sum it up, had it out for Christians. I mean, he was the one that would use burning Christians on stakes as lawn ornaments. That's Nero. That's the emperor. But I mean, you have to understand that context as you read what you're about to read, and you're going to see throughout the rest of the New Testament. Yet, what does Paul say here? Pray for them. Pray for someone like Nero. And you say, ooh, that's just one of those tough Bible places, but it doesn't stop. 1 Peter 2:17, Peter actually, in the context, speaking to these very ones being persecuted. So this is more. These very ones being persecuted, he says this in verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. That emperor at that time was Nero. Honor Nero? That's right. Really, Peter? My friend was burned last night. Honor him. Romans 13:1 says, Paul to a group living in the emperor's city says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And we've looked at that verse before. All of this, and we can go on in the New Testament, honor them, be subject to them, and here, pray for them. Pray for them. Difficult to imagine given the circumstances they were in, but loved ones, they did it. You think persecution today, nothing compared to what they went through when they did it. They prayed for these vicious rulers. One of the church fathers back then was a man by the name of Tertullian, and he was around these times where emperors were still persecuting Christians. And this is what he wrote. Pray for long life, secure dominion, a safe home, a faithful senate, a righteous people, and a world at peace. We pray for our rulers, for the state of the world, for the peace of all things, and for the postponement of the end. One that is just sidestepped there, for those begging the end to come. He says, oh, that you would postpone coming again for this ruler. The Christian is the enemy of no man, least of all the emperor, for we know that since he has been appointed by God, it is necessary that we should love him and revere him and honor him and desire his safety together with that of the whole Roman Empire. Therefore, we sacrifice for the safety of the emperor. That's unbelievable, is it not? Think about it. Did you catch that? It is necessary that we honor and pray. Why? Because they need it, just like our leaders need it today. But we too would benefit from this instruction to pray for our leaders. And loved ones, I think we need to hear that today. And listen, I am with you in this. It is so easy these few months after what happened last fall to talk more about the broken promises that our certain head of state is doing. But how many of us pray for his soul? I mean, it's easy to talk about all the things that are broken. And what about that man down south? I won't even mention his name. How many of you turn on to see what he said today versus praying for his soul? He could be president. Are you praying for him? Beg God to save this evil man. Don't laugh at what he said and did. Now listen, we have moments of brevity. I understand that. But friends, as it moves along, I was talking to one of my friends this week, and this is serious stuff down there. They're like, this is out of control. He is going to win. Pray for him. I beg you to pray for his soul. Why? Because God, if he does, has appointed him. And aren't you on God's side? We don't want to quibble about who God appoints, and he's doing it for a reason, and that's a whole other sermon. But we pray and we beg for God to save these leaders and rulers. Do that. Instead of those minutes or hours enveloped in what our ruler did or their ruler could do, redeem that time and pray for their soul. And we must pray. It's so clear in this text. We must pray. And not just individually. Look at what this text is saying. As a church, we need to be praying. We need to be praying. End of verse 2. Look at this. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We don't deserve that. But do you see the benefit of praying? We neglect to pray for our leaders so often, and God throws in a benefit. It's amazing. This is our God. He's just lavish. God is lavish. Even in our neglect, he says, do this and I'll give you more. Now, before we look at each of those outcomes, let's pull it back and remember, this is not a benefit of just praying for kings or leaders. Remember, that was just one example, right? This is a benefit of praying for all other people. You say, other what? All unbelievers. All those that don't know the king. Remember, it's praying for all people, and how radical that would have been. Those that don't call God as he deserves to be called. And friends, here's where we need to define at least one aspect of all people, because it comes up so often. This expression, in one sense, simply means the unsaved. All saved are all unsaved. And remember, these instructions, right, are for us. We must be praying for the unsaved, the lost. And we do, and I think we do. In fact, I know it's true of so many of you in this room. You have family and friends, and we've prayed it with you, and we've pled the Lord with you. I know it's true. But there are so many more. And I love how God gives us one specific group that could have such an influence, our rulers. But we need to pray for all of those that they would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Christian, when you pray for them, when you pray for all people, you aren't just petitioning for their peace with God up there. And note this, and here's the motivation, if nothing else, but you will receive your peace down here. Do you see that? That's God. Note that. Look at verse 2 again, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Peaceful or tranquil, it can be translated. This is the external side, right? When you think about tranquility, no outside disturbance or noise. And then quiet, that's the more internal sense. A calm soul, not scattered, right? Just calm within. And we must note again the lavish nature of our God. He meets two needs through prayer here. Note them. One, the need all people have for salvation, and two, the need that his people, you and I, have for peace and quiet. And don't you want that these days? I mean, in one sense, let's step aside for a moment. We all want peace and quiet in a hectic, chaotic world. And God says, oh yes, I'll give that to you as a benefit to doing something that we really should be doing, praying for the lost. That kind of benefit keeps giving. Look at the rest. Godly and dignified in every way. Godly, that word so common in the pastoral epistles. Paul uses it a lot. It's an attitude. It's a way to live that's oriented toward God. That's that word. And dignified, another word that pops up a lot in these pastoral epistles. Dignified, it's how we carry ourselves. In fact, I love that word. When you think of dignified, you have an immediate thing that comes to mind. Maybe some of you think royalty. Maybe you think some kind of rich, whatever. There's a dignity. But more than the external, the material, there's just a way that one carries themselves that's befitting of who they are. And as Christians, there's a way you should be carrying yourself that's befitting of your Savior. And that's what this word is, dignity. Amazing. We pray for all people because they need it. And we receive something that we need, a peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified life. All people need God, unbeliever and believer. One great truth of all people, but it's just one. There's another. Let's look at the second. All people are desired by God. All people are desired by God. Amazing, amazing truth. these next two verses. Look at verse 3 with me. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. The first of two simple statements in this section. First, look at it. This is good. And what is this? Prayer. Yes, prayer, but also the benefits of prayer. It's a little more all-encompassing, that this there. What's he referring to? It's all of it. Not only the prayer, not only that we do it, but the peaceful, the quiet, godly life that we lead because of it. All of this is good. It's good. And you'll find little disagreement to that. I mean, I think it's so interesting when tragedy happens, right? That leaders, these same leaders, people, what's the first thing they'll say when you see them on the TV and they're like, our prayers are with you? Are you like me sometimes thinking, what? All of a sudden prayer is back in the equation because of that hurricane, because of that destruction? But what does it tell you about people? There's a desire innately deep down that we need to reach to something outside of ourselves because this is not good, right? And what do they want more? What do people want? What do you want? We want that peaceful, quiet. We want calm. Sometimes life can be so disordered. There's so many things going on. You ever have those days like me? You get to the end of the day and you just still feel like just, wow, just so much is happening. What's going on? You just want that tranquility and peace. These are things, the point is, they're desired by everyone, believer or unbeliever. We all want these things. And God, the God of the universe, says this is good. They're not just good in itself. Look at what else they are. End of verse 3. They are pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. I love this. Not just the inherent goodness of prayer and a godly life that all people may desire and recognize, but now the divine fact that it pleases God. Not just good, the thing, but the way God looks at the thing. Amazing. And friends, we hardly need to be reminded of this perpetual truth in Scripture. The other young son in the faith that Paul writes to, Titus, who's in Crete. Remember, it's Timothy and Titus in these pastoral epistles. He writes this to him in his letter, Titus 3, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. I just love that. A whole theme in the book of Titus is how are we conducting ourselves, right? That there's something not only pleasing to God, but there's a pleasing nature to other people. And loved ones, haven't we talked about this a lot? Again, it was true of me as an unbeliever. I would look at believers, specific ones, and the calmness, the dignity, the godliness, and that was very attractive to me. I wouldn't have said it, but I wanted it. And that's the very thing, how God works through us to draw the lost that we're to pray for, to him. Even more, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, think about this, you pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You think about will being pleasing to God. What's pleasing, right? Very clearly now we get back to prayer, so we're kind of tying some things together. Praying, and we'll talk about without ceasing in a minute, but praying is pleasing to God, right? That's what he wants. Not only pleasing, but look at the language there, God's will. That's interesting, and we need to hang on to that for a moment. God's will is for us to pray. Hang on to that as we look at verse 4 in 1 Timothy 2. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What a verse. What is God's desire in that verse? Some say that it is God's will for all to be saved. Now listen, there's an aspect of that is true, is very true. God wills, we see it in this passage, that all men be saved. And that can be true, hear me friends, once we define God's will correctly. It is true, and this is key. You say, okay, wait a minute. Don't make my head hurt. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5:17 for a moment. God's will is what? What's God's will? That you pray without ceasing. That's God's will for you, every one of you, the Thessalonians, the Ephesians, and for us, saints. Pray without ceasing. Now, does that mean that we pray 24/7? Well, if it does mean that, then I'm sinning right now, because I'm not, and maybe you are too if you're not praying in your head. That's not what it means, right? And we know that. Pray without ceasing is not 24/7 constant ongoing. It's an attitude, and if we had time to go into that context, we'd see it's an attitude. That's the one that says rejoice always, and it's an attitude that we're to have. Pray without ceasing is as you go out or you've just had a tough conversation and it's that quick prayer or you're in your car or just you always have that posture of communion with God. That's what pray without ceasing is. Now that said, we've defined what pray without ceasing is. We would also say, okay, fair enough, God desires that each one of you saints has a prayer posture before God. Do you do it? I know it's not true of me all the time. I don't. But what have I just done? I have thwarted God's will, right? I've thwarted God's will. Now listen, I say that, I got to be careful in one sense before I get carried away. See the one dimension of that. God wills Jason to pray without ceasing, yet Jason doesn't do that all the time. You immediately see there's an aspect, and we're going to flesh this out in a moment, of God's will that can't come to pass necessarily. Do you see that? And again, this is heavy stuff, but in one sense, we just got to sit in that. And I hope for some of us, immediately you begin to see what's going on with God desiring all men to be saved, back in the verse. But I mean, think about how God's will, this sense of God's will, is thwarted all the time. Does God ask us to obey him? Is it God's will that you obey him? Do you obey him all the time? That will, again, thwarted. Do you see that? There's one aspect of God's will that, listen, I'm all about the sovereignty of God, and we're going to talk about this in a moment. But there's a dimension of the will of our God that we break sometimes every day, right? So we just let that sit for a moment. This verse only sums up a part of the will of God that we're going to talk about in a moment compared to the greater will of God. And I mean, God, let's not lose the scope of this. We need to take a moment. What does Scripture say about God's will for man to be saved before we totally run wild? In Isaiah 45:22, Gary took us to Isaiah. God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 55:1 invites everyone who thirsts to come to the waters of salvation. Ezekiel 18, I mean, that chapter, very clearly, God does not desire, he says, that the wicked should perish, but that they would sincerely repent. And again, it's all over the New Testament. One of the big ones, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see God's will? God's will is that all men be saved. God desires all men to be saved. And in one sense, I pray that gives us a comfort. If nothing else, we know it doesn't come to pass, but it gives us comfort that God wills and desires it. And we could go on, and we were looking in the class this morning at John 3:16, for God so loved the world, whoever believes in, that he sent his only son. But what is the key at the end of that verse? That whoever believes, that whoever, it implies what? Some don't believe. He loves every single one of us, but some of us will not believe and will thwart his will that we see in this verse. Now listen, is God double-minded then? I thought he was in control of all things. I thought he loved us and cared for us and will do what's best for us. Let's take a moment and wrap our head around this. It's not just true of God. It's true for you and I. Some of you, maybe some, tomorrow you desire to do nothing. You desire to relax and do nothing. Will you do it? No. Why? Because there's a greater desire at work, that a greater desire that needs to be tended to. You need to go to work. You need to be productive. You need to talk to that person. You need to get out and do things. That's also a desire. You wouldn't articulate it as a desire. It's always fun to articulate relaxation and leisure because that's what really we desire. But there's a greater desire to have food on your table, to be productive, to interact. Do you see that? And in one sense, hear me, this desire can be thwarted because of the reality of something greater. This will not be thwarted. Now listen, let's not get into the you're sick some days or you can't go to work. You will go to work. I love that adage they say, people will do the things they want to do, right? And isn't it true? And people talk about a lot of things they want to do, but ultimately you want to know where someone's heart is. What are they doing, right? What is someone doing? Just an inventory of how they spend their time. And that's their will. That's similar to, you want to know what God's about, you want to know what he's doing, that's called his will of decree. This is his will of desire. He desires that you obey. He desires that all men are saved. That's his will of desire, but he decrees. His will, that will is similar to you and I going out and doing the things we should be doing tomorrow. I hope that makes sense. I hope you see it, and we'll see that a bit more as we get to the end of this passage. Again, why do you do that? Why do you not do the thing that in one sense you desire tomorrow? Because there's something greater at work. Something greater at work. In the same way, God desires all men to be saved, but we know that not all men will be saved. Two different wills. God possesses a greater will for the benefit of all men. And it's important to note that that greater will is guaranteed. God desires that all would be saved, just like, look at the end of verse 4 now, as we continue to unpack this will. He desires all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Same idea here. That word knowledge, I love it. It's a tough one to bring out into the English. It actually has a prefix on it. You might have heard of the Greek word gnosis, right? We get a lot of gnosis words, right, when you think about knowledge. Well, that word there that you're looking at in your Bible for knowledge has a prefix on it, epignosis. And that's because what Paul is trying to do is say, this is the full knowledge. This is not just knowledge of God. This is a full, well-orbed, huge body of knowledge of God. Again, just so hard to bring out in the English. In one sense, you could just say the full knowledge. And think of it, friends. God's desired will is at play here too. He desires that you come to a full-bodied knowledge of the truth. But for many, we don't, right? Again, his will is thwarted. For many of us, we don't. Now, we're not talking about salvation. We're just talking about growing sometimes in Christ. And it's not the inability of God's desire that thwarts that, but note it, but the fullness of our own fleshly desire that thwarts it. Is that not true? I mean, in that sense, this is where God is. We talk a lot of things about the character of God. But note that. God has a desire that you would not only be saved, but that you would grow in complete and full knowledge of the truth of who he is. But in our flesh, we don't want to. This is the stuff of fatigue and restlessness, other interests. How many times do you look at this thing and there's something more interesting on TV or another book? That's the stuff. You know what I'm talking about? Godly things, that's just more amusing. And we do it all the time. I'm with you, too. We do this all the time. God wants us to desire and crave him. He wants our desire to be him. And we fight against a will that desires everything else. And in that, we thwart the will of God, that one will of God. I've given you this illustration before, like giving my sons medicine when they were younger, especially. Right? I want these two boys to be happy. That's what I want. Don't you, parent, want that? You want your kids to be happy. Now, what if I took that will to its end? So he's sick, right? He is deathly sick, and he needs that. And I've told you this one before, but imagine, what's my will? That he be happy? And he says, no, Daddy, I don't want that. It tastes gross. I don't want this. I can yield to that and say, oh, I just want you to be happy. All right, we'll leave this alone. I'll let you die. But it's, you know what? We recognize in that moment there's something greater. I want him to live. And I will fight that will because he needs to live. Because I love him. In the same way. We look at that and say, well, why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God that? Because there's a greater will at play. And it's the truth. We talked about this, the class, right? Remember this, Romans 8:28, people thrusting Romans 8:28 in your face. The guarantee of Romans 8:28 is what? That God is in sovereign control of all things. And if he planned this from the beginning of time, if he ordained your life, he knows what's better. Yes, he desires all men to be saved, and he desires that you obey him this week. He desires that. But we don't do it often. We don't, but aren't you glad a greater will and a greater desire at play, and that's our God. It's just amazing. Ultimately, God is working for our greater good. And when we come to tough passages like this, we need to hang on to that. It's that sovereignty and that in-controlness of God that we've got to hang on to when we get to these passages. I love these truths. There's one more. All people needing prayer, all people desired by God. One last one. One man is the hope of all people. One man. Verses 5 to 7. Let's look at verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We've been dealing with all a lot this morning, haven't we? We've looked at all. It's all over the place, all over this passage. So the appearance now of one, it should stop us. Like, wait a minute, we've been talking about all, but now you're talking about one. One God. So much can be said here in our age of pluralism, right, and of many. I mean, there's so many things that can be said, and we've really said a lot of them already. But I mean, this has always been the thing that sets God's people apart from the world and all their gods. You go back into the Old Testament, what's the thing that separated God's people? Again, Gary talked about this in Isaiah. One God, there is only one, there is no other. One God. The same God in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God. And what else? One mediator between God and men. In this verse, one mediator between God and men. So picture it, one God in the heavenlies, right? And all people on earth. Just picture that. One God up there, all people down here. Many people through civilizations have looked at that and said, well, that God is up there. And maybe there's a few of them. Because they're just not connecting with us. It's the stuff of other religions. The God or gods out there removed from us. Many civilizations are left wondering if we've pleased those gods enough. Have we pleased them? Have we done enough to get back up there with them or to get there with them for maybe the first time? That's not the reality of your faith, loved one. That's not the Christian faith. And even more, that's not true. There is a truth, and it's one truth, and it's very clear here. Look at it. You have a mediator between one God and all people. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. That's an interesting title, isn't it? Like the man. And certainly, I have to be honest with you this morning to say this is one of those phrases that false religions go nuts over. There it is! The man, Christ Jesus. I mean, even more, if you look at this in the original language, you know what it says? The is not there. That's to try and reinforce. It's just a man. Even more, you're like, whoa! A man? I mean, it's one thing to not say the man, but now you're bringing it down. Oh, but this is the glory of God's word. What's the point of this passage? Except for all people. Your mediator, your savior, yes, is God in flesh. Amen, praise God, hallelujah. But you can relate to him, you can pray without ceasing, you can be with him because he's also fully man. That's your God. Your God who came down, took on this flesh that you have, he took on that flesh and became like you. That's mediation between a God who is the God. And what have we learned in 1 Timothy 3? God our Savior. 1 Timothy 1:2, Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Jesus Christ has been affirmed in this book as God. And we looked at all the passages where Jesus said it himself. But then we come to this. A man? Why? Again, we can't lose sight of the fact that we need a mediator. And you think about a mediator. What does a mediator do? We were talking. David and I enjoy the Blue Jays. My sons and I enjoy the Blue Jays. And some of them would go into mediation. Right? You know, these athletes, and they're making this ridiculous amount of money. Well, they hire sometimes this mediator to come in, right? Could you imagine? Let's just pick Josh Donaldson. Some of us love him, the MVP. He goes to mediation. So imagine Josh Donaldson gets in this room and he sits down with the Blue Jays. So it's there. There you have the Blue Jays rep, and then you have Josh Donaldson, and they're waiting for the mediator. And the mediator walks in, and it's the owner of the Blue Jays. I thought that Josh is like, I thought this was a mediation. Oh, yeah, it is. Yeah, we're going to mediate this thing. Wait, where's my representation? Well, it's you. And he said, right? That's not mediation. That's called one-sided. A true mediator, and all the legalese, you understand how this works. A true mediator is not only impartial, note it, but can have a foot in both camps, right? An understanding of both camps. That's what true mediation is. And in the same way, your Savior was the mediator. He's not just the God of all creation. Praise God, he is, because that's the only thing that'll save us. Divinity, deity, is the only thing that's going to save you. The thing that can relate. The thing that is imputed to you perfectly is humanity, perfect humanity. The very thing our great, great, great ancestors, Adam and Eve, didn't do, he did perfectly, and it's imputed to you. And now he's fully man and he's fully God, and that's the mediator you want. The one where you can approach the throne boldly, because it's not just an out there God of other religions. It's an in here God that's lived what you're living and knows those tears are very real. And he's lived them. He was hungry, he was sad, and he got tired. And that is why you cling to him when everyone else doesn't. That's your God. And aren't you glad that you have one mediator? And you approach that throne with boldness and comfort because you have a mediator. You don't put your works up on a scale and hope for the best. It's not the way it works. No, a mediator is a mediator because of the relationship to both. Just like Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. And hence he relates to us, he knows us, he's like us, he is the God-man who did something for all people. Look at verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. At first glance, that verse is like a hot potato, isn't it? I mean, the universalists base so much on this. They're like, look, look. Again, this is where we can't abandon what we've been learning this morning. They will look at that and say, wait, look at it, it's very clear. Every universalist will go to this passage and say, all men are saved in the end, right? And it seems to, in one sense, say that. Jesus ransomed his life, he died for all. That's what this verse is saying. Yet is that so? And I mean, Westmount, this is what we want to do as we're reading the Bible correctly and we're looking at it properly. I hope that for some of you, some lights are there and like, no, I know where we've been tracking. I know what all people is. I mean, we've already had a lot of theology this morning, so I just want to simplify this. I know some of you, you know, were there like, okay, this is, I want to simplify and bring it down to help us just wrap our head around it. First, is this saying Christ ransomed his life for all people? Yeah, that's what it's saying, point blank. But literally, two things. What does that mean? Or what can't it be saying? We saw from John 3:16 that what? Are all people ransomed and saved? No, no, they're not. So in one sense, whatever this is saying, it's going to go against something that we think when we just read it quickly, right? We know that not all people are ransomed by Jesus Christ. We know that for a fact. Okay, fair enough. Hell is real. You say people are going there. We know that. Second, this is where we get into what the word is actually saying. The idea of ransom is what? It means not only the possibility of freedom, but the reality of freedom. I mean, think literally of a ransom. If someone pays the ransom, if someone kidnaps one of my boys, and they ask for a ransom, $100,000, and I pay that ransom, right? I have secured their freedom. So if, say, I pay that ransom, that's the demand, they're free. It's not the possibility of freedom. They're free. You paid the ransom. They're free. It's not a possibility. Could you imagine the illogic? Now, that's you're dealing with a criminal, but imagine in a God of order and a universe with all these things, this is the way that it is. You pay that ransom, and your soul is free. I mean, very important to hang on to. On one hand, then, this expression can't mean all avoid hell, or on the other, and many more would say this, it can't mean that some avoid the possibility of hell. It can't be saying that. Because the word is telling us the transaction is paid. And you know what one of those sins are? If all your sins are forgiven in Christ, do you know what one of them is? Unbelief. Unbelief. Think about that for a moment. Unbelief. If Christ died and it was a possibility, are you telling me he ransomed for the possibility, your unbelief? No, people are going to hell. And it's important because some people hang on to that. Not just that all people are going to heaven or going to live in eternity, but that some have the possibility and it's just before them. Now, friends, think about that. If hell is real and not all people will be saved, and if Christ's ransom was not just purchased, but it secured your freedom, it begs then the question, and I know some of you are asking that, well, then who are all people? Who are all people? Because this verse is screaming at me. Who are all people? Well, before we answer that, we want to make one thing clear. This is where it can get a little icky sometimes. Let's be clear. Is the blood of Jesus Christ sufficient to save all men? Amen. You better believe it. And that's a glorious truth if people only knew that. It's more than sufficient. In fact, it's infinitely sufficient to save all men. His blood is enough to save all people for all time infinitely. That's the blood of our Savior. But is that what he intended? If Ephesians 1 is true, and he had a plan for us before the foundation of the world, then that would imply that he left some of Christ's blood on the table. That's not our God. Our God is intentional, specific, and if he has a plan before the foundation of the world, it stands to reason that the blood of Christ was in that. I hope it's becoming clear. So what is it then? You say, okay, well, fair enough. I see that. God's a God of intention. He's not going to leave any of that. Well, here again, we can lose the whole thing if we lose track of the context. And we've spent so much time this morning, we don't want to throw it away. Look at it. Remember verse 2, we're praying for all people. Was it praying for every single individual person we were talking about? No, what was the concept of that word? Every other people group, every other type of person, right? Remember that? The Jews couldn't believe it. Let's not lose that context. You're praying for who? For us, it would mean we're praying for Muslims. We're praying for Buddhists. First century, you're praying for Assyrians, Romans, Samaritans. You're praying for other people. Those are all people, all different kinds of people. Well, fair enough. You might say that sounds good, but it would be nice to see that at least addressed very pointedly in the passage. I'd like to see that. Well, don't you love our God? It certainly is. Verse 7, I just love God. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul appointed as an apostle, we've looked at that, we know what that means, appointed by Christ. Paul validating the authority, the oath, and I love that in brackets. It's like he sidesteps to say, listen, I'm telling the truth, this is how much the authority is. I'm giving you truth, I'm telling the truth. And what's the end of that? Look at it, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Not only an apostle, not only a preacher, not only a teacher, not only a teacher with authority from Jesus Christ, but who is the targeted group? The Gentiles. You know what word that is? Ethnos. You know that word is ethnicity. What does ethnicity mean? People group. Different kinds of people group. In the very word, he's showing you, this is who I am. Paul's saying, I am a teacher of all types of people groups. And that glorious gospel is open to all of them. That gospel is open to all people, all ethnicities, all tribes, all tongues, all of it. It's wide open. Friends, this same offer that Paul gives to these Ephesians from Christ, it's the same one that saved you. It stands to reason that most of you in this room are not of Jewish heritage. Maybe some of you are. But the gospel's open to you. Open to you as an ethnos, a different people group. And that's the amazing, you know, and at the heart of the universalist movement is a desire that we all win in the end, right? And it sounds good and it'll sell tickets. But at the heart of that, at the heart of that expression that all will be saved is an understanding too that our God is just, that love doesn't just cover a multitude of sins, that it does so through one man, one mediator. And of course, we come to the throne, we repent of our sin, and we place our faith and trust in that one mediator, Jesus Christ. But we need to do that. And as great and as good as the works of all people can be, they will mean nothing unless they repent. Repent and place faith in the one God-man, the one mediator, Jesus Christ. And in one sense, we want to look at all people groups. We want to look at all people and say, if you would only turn, the throne is wide open. It's wide open. We can make pleas to the God of the universe. It's wide open for all people. Loved ones, that's the God you serve. He's not exclusive. He's wide open, but it's on his terms. And we embrace those terms because we need them, especially each day, right? It gets worse and worse. We've talked about that a lot here, not just here in Peterborough, but around the world. I don't know how some people do it without understanding that God's on the throne. And we go before him with our pleas and with our comfort in him. And Westmount, we're going to continue to do that together. As we will continue that, as we go downstairs and continue the fellowship, we understand that our God is on the throne. And the invitation is open to all people. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as our sovereign, holy, all-knowing, all-loving, all-perfect, one God. God, you're very clear in your word that you are one and there is no other. And God, as we rest, as we understand, as we think through the solidarity of your character, of your person, we look at it against the reality of all people. The plurality of all people, all tribes, all tongues, all nations for all time. And God, that we would just rest in the truth that for each saint represented in this room this morning, that you would even at one point in time look on us, knowing how much we have and how much we don't have in you. That you would look at us in that moment of death, staring down a life that is going nowhere, a life that rejects you, that you would look down on us and save us. God, it is an amazing thing. We were once not your people, but now we are your people. And God, I pray that we can hang on to that truth in a world like this, Father, where we need it. And we need not only the truth, but we need the benefits of that truth that you outlined in this passage. The peace and tranquility in you, the godliness in you. And God, I pray that we can live that truth as we leave this place now. Help us, Father, to cling to this. Help us, Father, to be always constantly mindful of our one mediator, your Son, Jesus Christ. And that through him, we can approach you in boldness. We can approach you, Father, because it's wide open and we have access to you. Oh God, may we live that truth today. We pray in Jesus' name.